If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Matthew and to the sixth chapter, Matthew and chapter six. We continue this ongoing exposition of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And today we're looking at Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 6, beginning in verse 16, wherein the Apostle Matthew faithfully records the words of Christ. "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word, and let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we do bend again before thee in prayer, acknowledging that we have read aloud thy word, that we have read the teachings of Christ himself. And we would ask today that you would open our eyes, that you would unstop our ears, loosen our minds and hearts, that we might receive the teaching of Christ, this special revelation given through Christ. And so give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and edify the saints today, and speak to those outside of the faith through thy word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Again, we have climbed together the mountain, and we are sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is teaching his disciples. And we're in that part of the Sermon on the Mount wherein Christ has been teaching about or presenting three spiritual disciplines or three acts of piety, three spiritual disciplines that he expects his disciples, his followers, will be doing. And they are, once again, if you're looking at Matthew 6, verses 1 and following, and verses 1 through 4, he teaches about almsgiving, giving to the poor. Then, in verses 5 through 15, he teaches about prayer. And at the center of that is the Lord's Prayer. Some have called it the compositional center of the Sermon on the Mount. And then last of all, he teaches of these three spiritual disciplines. He teaches about fasting. And that's what we're looking at today. Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. Now, this third discipline that we're looking at, fasting, is one with which probably most of us are likely less familiar. And we may even be somewhat suspicious of its abiding validity, because we know in some Christian traditions there's been an unbiblical emphasis upon fasting. And yet today we come again to sit at the feet of Christ and to learn, what does he have to say about the spiritual discipline of fasting? Again, we expect that Christians will give alms, that we will give to the poor and to the needy. Our church has been blessed to be able to do that many times over within our own membership and beyond. Certainly we expect that believers will be people of prayer, that we will pray individually, that we will pray corporately. But what about the spiritual discipline of fasting? As we look at our passage, I want you to think about three questions, and we're going to walk through the passage, and then at the end we're going to come back and revisit these questions. And the three questions are, First of all, what is fasting? Secondly, is fasting still a spiritual discipline that is expected of disciples today? And then thirdly, if it is expected of disciples today, how should it be practiced? So those are the three questions we want to pose. So let's turn now and look at our passage. And it's a relatively short passage, right, that we're looking at. It's just a handful of verses. Verses 16 through 18 of Matthew 6. However, I think we can divide the teaching here into two parts. First of all, in verse 16, the first part, Christ tells us how fasting is not to be done. And he's going to warn against the fasting of the hypocrites. But then secondly, in verses 17 and 18, Christ is going to describe positively how fasting is to be done. And he's going to describe what we could call the fasting of genuine disciples in verses 17 and 18. So let's walk through the passage and look at these two parts. Let's begin with the first part, verse 16, how fasting is not to be done. That is the fasting that was practiced by hypocrites that would have been observed in Christ's day. And we notice in verse 16 how the teaching of our Lord begins. As Christ says, moreover, when ye fast. Moreover, when ye fast. And we might pause here for just a second and say, what does that convey? Well, the very phrasing of this indicates that Christ expected his disciples to practice fasting as a spiritual discipline. Moreover, when ye fast. The assumption is his followers will be people who fast. And we notice something very similar in the previous teaching within this chapter. When he taught about almsgiving, if you look back in verse 3, but when thou doest alms, almsgiving, giving to the needy, to the poor, is an expectation of living the Christian life. And so that was stated there in verse 3. If you go to verse 5 regarding prayer, and when thou prayest, prayer is an expectation of the Christian life. It's also repeated in verse 7. But when ye pray, and I said last week, prayer is not optional in the Christian life. It's not that you might pray or you might not pray. No, prayer is an essential aspect of living the Christian life. And now, in a similar vein, we have Christ essentially assuming that his disciples will be people who fast. Moreover, when ye fast. And that's going to be repeated in verse 17, but thou, when thou fastest. And so there's an expectation that fasting is going to be something that Christians will do. Now, if you'll remember, when we taught about almsgiving and prayer, we noted that those things had their spiritual roots as acts of piety, as spiritual disciplines in the Old Testament. And the same thing is true for fasting. One commentator notes that fasting in the Old Testament was most often signified complete abstinence from food and drink during daylight hours from sunrise to sunset. So there are many descriptions in the Old Testament of fasting as a spiritual discipline, just as there were descriptions of almsgiving and descriptions of prayer. And remember what Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17, 18. He had said that he came not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And so there's a continuity. This was a spiritual discipline in the Old Testament, and it's a discipline that's going to be taken up and continued in the new covenant among the followers of Christ. Again, very often in the Old Testament, fasting referred to abstinence for food or drink, but often it included a stipulation this would be during the daylight hours and the fast would be broken in evening. As an example of this, we can look at Judges chapter 20 and verse 26. And I'm going to give you now quite a few listings of passages from the Old Testament. You can just listen to me recite them, or you can look at them if you want to. You can do what you want. But in Judges 20:26, it says this: "Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even or until evening, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord." So there was an example in Judges of the people. It was actually in the context of a conflict, and they fasted all day long as a spiritual discipline. Sometimes fasting was partial, abstaining only from certain foods. An example of this would be the Nazarites. We've heard about the Nazarite vow. It's in Numbers 6, verses 1 through 12. Samson, one of the judges, was a Nazarite. And he fasted, we might say, from drinking wine and drinking any product of the fruit of the vine from the grape. And so there's an example of Old Testament fasting of a sort. It seems that there was, in the Old Testament, there's no book, chapter, and verse where it says you must fast for one day or for 7 days under these circumstances. And it seems that it was sort of an impromptu process. And sometimes it would be for a short period of time, for a day. Sometimes it would be for a longer period of time. I already noted in Judges 20:26, it talks about a fast that happened one day during the day and was broken at evening. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 13, there's a description there of after the death of Saul in battle, and after his body had been dismembered and as a spoil of war, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were grieved by that, and it says that they fasted for 7 days. So sometimes a fast would last one day, sometimes it would be 7 days. Also in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, in the 16th chapter, it describes a special holy day that was known as the Day of Atonement. And in Leviticus 16, 19 and 20, it says that all the people of Israel were to afflict their souls. And most interpreters take that as a reference to fasting on the Day of Atonement. Fasting was done for various reasons. Let me list for you at least four occasions in the Old Testament when people fasted. First of all, we see evidence that sometimes people fasted as a sign of repentance for sin and as a plea for mercy from God. And we can see this in the Old Testament prophet Joel. In Joel 1, verses 14 and following, Joel wrote, "Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land unto the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as destruction from the Almighty shall it come." And they were gathering to fast and pray because they felt like God's judgment was about to come upon them. Likewise, in Joel chapter 2, verse 15 and following, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet." Nor, otherwise, stop everything, even a wedding, stop it all. Bring the youngest nursing infant, bring the mature adults and come together in a solemn assembly and fast as a sign of repentance before God so that he might spare his judgment. Secondly, there was also fasting that took place during times of mourning. And I mentioned already the death of Saul, King Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 13. There's also a description of fasting after his death recorded in 2 Samuel 1, 12. And that makes sense. If you've ever lost someone very close to you, no one has to say, "I'm going to announce a fast." You don't feel like eating, do you? Your appetite is taken away. And so fasting sometimes took place in the Old Testament when there was a mourning of a death of a loved one. A third occasion that's described in the Old Testament when fasting took place was when the people of God were seeking divine protection. We see this in the book of Esther. And Esther, of course, tells about Queen Esther. And you remember, she wanted to go before the king, but he hadn't called for her. And she knew that this might mean that she might lose her life. But she wanted to go before the king. And before she was bold and went before the king, she sent to Mordecai, her uncle, and she said, "Call all the people together and have them fast and pray for me." This is in Esther chapter 4, verse 16. She said to Mordecai, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." And in this was a fast, not just during the daylight hours, but day and night. She asked for them to fast. In Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 9, it describes a time towards the end of the history of Judah before they fell to the Babylonians. And the king, Jehoiakim, it says in Jeremiah 36, 9, proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and all the people that came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. They gathered together, and you know, that's another thing. When there's a marauding army outside your walls, that can take your appetite away. They were afraid they were going to die. And they were desperate. You know, it's like no atheists in foxholes. And they were praying and fasting that they would be spared. Another example of prayer in times of seeking divine protection, the little book of Jonah. What's interesting about this one is this is not Jews, but these were pagans, the Ninevites. It says in Jonah 3, verses 5 and following, in response to the preaching of Jonah, that they were going to be judged by God. It says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even unto the least." And it goes on to say in Jonah 3:7 that the king of Nineveh caused this fast to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the kings and nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water." They didn't even let the animals eat. Fasting of animals. And not just food, but water. And so there are examples of this type of fasting. The fourth type of fasting that we see in the Old Testament was fasting that took place before going into major battles. One example of this is in 1 Samuel 14, when King Saul was about to go into battle against the Philistines, and he declared in 1 Samuel 14, 24, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on my enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. Now, in this case, this was actually a bad command that Saul gave. And it was bad because it's described later on how Saul's own son, Jonathan, broke the fast by eating honey from the honeycomb. And his eyes were enlightened or brightened and gave him the strength he needed to fight the battle. So it was a foolish fast, but nevertheless, it was a fast that was called for in the Old Testament. So, again, what's our point? Again, Christ says, when you fast, he's speaking to his disciples at this point. They are all Jews. And there's a long tradition of fasting in the Old Testament. Now, there was fasting not just among corporately the people of Israel, but there were also examples in the Old Testament of what we could call individuals who fasted. First of all, we're told about Moses, that Moses fasted when he went up onto Mount Sinai to receive the law. In Exodus 34, verse 28, it says, "And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." And so Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Second individual, David. We're told in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 12 how David fasted for 7 days after his sin, his adultery with Bathsheba, was uncovered by the prophet Nathan. And then the son that they had conceived was stricken by the Lord in judgment. And it says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 16 and following, David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. So David prayed and fasted for 7 days. He was seeking the life of his child. But even with that prayer and fasting, the Lord's answer was no. The consequences of your sin must be realized in the death of this child. Third example of a godly man, individual fasting in the Old Testament is Daniel. We're told in the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 3, how Daniel fasted while he was a captive in Babylon. It says there in Daniel 9:3, Daniel speaks, "And I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." And so Daniel prayed and fasted. Now, what's the point I'm making? The point we're making is that there is a rich tradition from the Old Testament about fasting being a spiritual exercise, a spiritual discipline, an act of piety, and that Christ would expect fasting to be something that would be done by his disciples is in continuity with that. Christ coming not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And so that's why I think Christ can say in verse 16 to his disciples, "Moreover, when ye fast." Now, fasting then is expected behavior. Just like almsgiving, just like praying, fasting is expected of believers. But just like almsgiving and just like prayer, fasting can be done in a wrong way. Fasting can be done in a wrong-headed manner. And that is what Christ is warning against. Fasting can be done hypocritically. Look again at verse 16. "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites." Be not as the hypocrites. Now, this is the third time in this three-part teaching about spiritual disciplines where Christ has warned against hypocrisy. When he was talking about almsgiving, look back in verse 2. "Do not sound the trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogue." When he was talking about praying, look at verse 5. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are." And now, once again, even fasting can be made and done in a hypocritical manner. And Christ hates hypocrisy. Christ hates religious fakery. Christ hates those who pretend to be spiritual when they are not in truth spiritual. You may remember that I've given the definition of a hypocrite several times as we've been in this series. And the word hypocrite, the English word hypocrite, translating rightly the Greek word here, can be rendered by two definitions. First of all, it can mean a person who puts on a false appearance of virtue or religion. Secondly, it can mean a person who acts in contradiction to his stated beliefs or feelings. And it's really the first part of that definition that I think that is at play here, and is a person who puts on a false appearance of virtue or religion. That's the type of hypocrisy that's being explored here. Well, how did they do this? How was this hypocrisy done in fasting? And if we look again to verse 16, we see Christ describing this. He says, again, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites. How do they act hypocritically? Of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Well, what's the hypocrisy? Well, first of all, they put on a sad countenance. They look like a sad sack. That is, they try to, via their facial expressions, to look sad. And then they attempt to put a little spiritual makeup on things. They disfigure their faces. That probably refers to the fact that, you know, going back to the Old Testament, you heard in some of the echoes of some of the things I read, that it was typical to put on sackcloth and ashes. Literally, sometimes people would dump ashes or dirt on their head as a sign of contrition. And a sign of an outward sign of that fact that they were denying themselves, they were repenting of something, they were seeking God's face. And there were people who they tried to look sad, and then they put on a little external makeup. They put some ashes on their face, some dirt on their hair, so that people think, he's very spiritual. He's really fast. He's really denying himself. But Christ says, these persons are doing this only so that they may appear unto men to fast. They want to look good before others. In other words, they are essentially trying to erect a billboard or put up a neon sign that points to them that says, hey, everybody, look at me. Look at me. I'm fasting. I'm really being sorrowful for my sin. I'm very humble. I'm fasting to seek God's protection or his intervention. I'm fasting because I'm mourning, or I'm fasting because I'm repenting. Again, Christ says they do this that they may appear unto men to fast. They don't so much care about fasting in and of itself as they care about appearing to others to fast. We have a term for that kind of hypocrisy today, and it's called virtue signaling. And it's all over social media, isn't it? Where people, you know, if you put the right type of message or picture up there, you can virtue signal. A previous generation might have called this moral grandstanding. And we all know that this is a deception. It's a fault that's easy to fall into, even if you're a sincere Christian. And maybe you really do want to serve the Lord. And it is coming out of good intentions, but sometimes we can be influenced by a desire to be seen by others. And our piety is just something we want people to notice. We want people to take note of it. It might not be fast. It could be almsgiving. Could be prayer. Could be Bible reading. Could be church attendance. Could be ministry to your family. We're mainly concerned about what outsiders will think. And we want them to have a high opinion. It's not bad, by the way, to want people to think well of you. But it can be self-deceiving, spiritually speaking. The motivation for doing what is godly and what is right is not to appear to men to fast, but to do this unto the Lord and to be seen of Him. We see an example of this sort of fakery, pious virtue signaling in the parable that Christ tells in Luke 18 about the Pharisee and the publican who went to pray, the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to pray. And in Luke chapter 18, verses 11 and 12, the Pharisee, we're told in Christ's parable, stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, as this tax collector. And then he says in Luke 18, 12, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I fast twice in the week. See, he was proclaiming aloud to be heard by men his practice of fasting. Interesting enough, there's an early Christian work. It's uninspired. It's called the Didache, or the Teaching. And in that little work, written probably around the year 100, so well after the time the gospel was written, there is a description of Jews of that time. And it says there they typically fasted on the second and the fifth days of the week, on Mondays and Thursdays. And this connects with what Christ taught here about this Pharisee who said, I fast twice in the week to be seen of men. Christ follows this up. Look at verse 16, the end of verse 16. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And you may remember I noted this last time that when you see the word verily in the Authorized Version, it's translating the word amen. Amen, or verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And there's so much repetition within the Sermon on the Mount, and there's so much repetition within this particular teaching. And you may remember I pointed this out last week, that a statement just like this is included in all three of the spiritual disciplines that are described here. Look back at the end of verse 2 with respect to those who give their alms publicly to be seen of men. It says at the end of verse 2, verily or amen, I say unto you, they have their reward. Likewise, for the hypocrites who enjoy praying in the synagogue on the street corners to be seen of men. Look at verse 5, the very last line. Verily or amen, I say unto you, they have their reward. And here we have the same thing said again. And the point, of course, is, are you doing this to get the reward of the praise of men? If you're doing it to get that kind of reward is temporary. It only lasts a little while in the memories or the minds of men. But if you do it to be seen of the Lord, it yields a reward that never ends. You'll be rewarded on that last day, acknowledged as a true disciple and a recipient of everlasting life, not saved by those good works, but they're the fruit of a person who is a genuine believer, a genuine disciple. So, again, Christ begins this teaching, fittingly telling you what fasting is not to look like. Now, verses 17 and 18, he's going to turn and he's going to teach positively how fasting is to be done. What is the fasting of genuine disciples to look like? And Christ begins in verse 17, But you, as a contrast to that, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face. Again, that opening statement reminds us that fasting is construed here by Christ to be a normative behavior of Christians. But thou, when thou fastest. Again, how is it to be done? First, he says, anoint thine head and wash thy face. The sense here is that Christ calls upon his disciples who are fasting to put oil on their hair so as your hair would not appear dusty and dirty. You remember the some would just heap the dirt or the ashes on their hair. He says, instead, put oil on your hair so that no one thinks that you're fasting. And then he says, wash your face. Leave no visible signs of ashes or dirt that you've dumped these over your head. Wash your face. In other words, keep this piety to yourself and don't do it so that you can be seen and praised by men. Christ's point seems to be that genuine disciples should not be attempting to put on a show for the audience of men. If anything, they want to cover up their acts of piety before men so they can only be seen of God, trusting only in his reward, trusting only in his approval. Christ continues then in verse 18, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. This is the exact mirror opposite of the hypocrites. Remember in verse 16, they want to appear to men to fast. But the genuine disciples appear not unto men to fast, but only unto the Father which is in secret. What matters is what is presented to Christ. What matters is what is done for God the Father through Christ. We've looked several times at Matthew 25 when Christ gave the parable of the sheep and the goats. I remember it was the sheep on his right hand who had visited the sick and the poor and the needy, the least of these, my brothers, and they were not aware of it. But it was the goats who had failed to do this and who were probably among the hypocrites who had tried maybe to look pious but had not done these things. And again, we're reminded that it is the Father, as Christ puts it at the end of verse 18, which seeth in secret, who shall reward thee openly. Well, friends, we work through the passage, and I want to go back now to those three questions that I asked earlier. Three questions. First of all, what is fasting? Secondly, is fasting still a spiritual discipline that is expected of disciples today? And then thirdly, if it is expected, how should it be practiced? And so let's look at these three questions. First, what is fasting? Fasting could be, I think, defined according to the biblical examples. We have the Old Testament, the teachings of Christ. It could be defined as follows. Fasting is denying oneself of bodily necessities like food or drink, which are ordinarily good and lawful for some limited period of time for spiritual purposes, especially to express one's hunger and desire for the Lord's presence and protection. That's a mouthful, but I think that's a fair definition of fasting, drawing on the Old Testament and New Testament evidence. Second question, is fasting still a spiritual discipline expected of disciples today? Again, I said of these three things, almsgiving, prayer, we talk a lot about those, but we hear less about fasting. Why is that? Is fasting still a discipline that is to be pursued today? I don't think there's any doubt, looking at the teaching we have here in Matthew 6 from Christ's words, that when Christ spoke to those disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, that he expected that they would fast, just as they gave alms, just as they prayed. One commentator on our passage offers the following observation. He wrote, quote, "In this teaching, Jesus does not dispute the practice of fasting itself. He is arguing only against an understanding of fasting that places the emphasis on the external, conspicuous form of the practice while ignoring its internal content." So he's saying Christ is not obviously doing away with fasting. He's just arguing it's hypocritical fasting. Fasting to be seen by men. Among some Christians, however, beyond the time of the apostles, many traditions and expectations around fasting developed. I mentioned to you earlier, an early Christian writing called the Didache that talked about how the Jews would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. In that same little document written about the year 100, it says, "But we Christians, we fast on the fourth and the sixth days, on Wednesdays and Fridays." So even in the year 100, just, you know, a few decades after the time of the apostles, there's a tradition that's developing. Did Christ say, my disciples must fast on Wednesdays and Fridays? No. Christ never said that, never made mention of that. But already there were people saying, well, Christians, we, the Jews, they fast 2 days a week, but we fast on these 2 days of the week. And some of you may have grown up in or have a background in some traditions, Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, where that was a practice on Wednesdays and Fridays. In some of those traditions, they say you fast on Wednesdays to remember Christ's betrayal by Judas and his arrest. And you fast on Fridays because that's the day Christ was crucified. And then there were all sorts of other rules that were made up about this. Instead of total fasting on Fridays, you only had to do partial fasting. You just avoided meat or dairy. You could eat fish. And then there were whole other traditions that developed. Fasting during what is called the season of Lent, leading up to Easter. Fasting during Advent, leading up to the Nativity. And then other times in the so-called liturgical year when fasting was foisted upon the consciences of believers. And so at the time that of the Protestant Reformation, many of these extra-biblical traditions were held on to slavishly and legalistically. And when, again, in that time when there was a rediscovery of the gospel, men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others stumbled upon the gospel in God's providence and began to rediscover it, many of them looked at the excesses, the things that were being done, and they said, this doesn't fit with scriptural teaching. We talk a lot about, with respect to worship, what we call the regulative principle, that everything we do in worship must be regulated by Scripture. And they saw many of these excesses, and that led to a downplaying on fasting because it had been so abused in so many traditions. And there were even some who questioned, again, whether fasting was a discipline for disciples. Some suggested that, yes, Christ taught this on the Sermon on the Mount, but he was teaching it only for his disciples and what they would experience later when they saw him arrested and they saw him crucified. And it was a short-term expectation. But now fasting is not fitting for believers because we're living in the time after Christ's great victory on the cross, after his resurrection and his exaltation. Why should we fast when the resurrection has happened? And our salvation has been assured through the cross and through the empty tomb. One particular teaching of Christ is sometimes called forward in defense of this sort of position. It's a teaching that appears in the first three Gospels, in Matthew 9, verses 14 through 17, Mark 2, verses 18 through 22, Luke 5, verses 33 through 39. Let's look for just a second at Matthew's account. This is Matthew 9. And verses 14 and 15. And it's when some disciples of John the Baptist come to Christ and ask about fasting. And they're asking why Christ's disciples don't seem to be fasting or fasting as rigorously as they are or as the disciples of the Pharisees are. Matthew 9, verses 14 and 15. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Now notice a couple things about this. First of all, the disciples of John charged the disciples of Jesus with not fasting or not fasting as rigorously as they and the Pharisees did. Secondly, Christ responded that his disciples had no cause to fast and to be in sadness because he was with them. Christ was with them. The bridegroom was with them. But he says at a later time, they would have reason to fast or to mourn when he was taken from them. Some have suggested the disciples had only a short time to fast or to mourn from the time of Christ's arrest to his crucifixion and burial. And some would say there's then no place in the Christian life for fasting now. Others have suggested that when Christ said that there will come a time when they will fast, it's referring to this present age in which we're living, the time between Christ's first advent and his second. And that fasting is still something that is to be done appropriately, without hypocrisy, in the Christian life now. I think there are several reasons to suggest that the latter of those arguments is the right one, that fasting is still something to be appropriately done in this age between Christ's first advent and his second. Let me give you a couple of reasons why. First, Christ himself set an example of fasting for us. When he was tempted in the wilderness, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says that when Christ was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, Matthew 4, 2, it says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Christ himself, in sinless perfection, went through times of fasting. Remember also that time when Christ, after his transfiguration, he came down off the Mount of Transfiguration, and there were some people who brought their sick child to Christ, and they said, can you heal our child because your disciples weren't able to do it? And Christ responded in Matthew 17, 21, howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Implying that Christ had the power to do this because he was a man who prayed and fasted, and that this would be normative for Christians and ministry, that they would be engaged in prayer and fasting. So we've got, first of all, Christ's example. Secondly, if we read through the New Testament carefully, we see that there were occasions when the church corporately would gather together to pray and to fast, especially when they set apart leaders, when they set apart church officers. So in Acts 13, the church at Antioch, when they set apart Paul, then still called Saul, and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, it says in Acts 13, 3, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And you'll also notice on that first missionary journey in Acts 14, verse 23, it notes that Paul and those with him, when they set apart elders in the churches, it says in Acts 14, 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. See, this is after the resurrection, that they're praying and fasting when setting apart elders. The example of Christ, the example of in the early church, especially in setting apart elders. Then thirdly, there's another example, and this one is on a more private, familial level, and we saw this recently in our study of 1 Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, where Paul makes reference to married Christians, a husband and wife, agreeing to refrain from physical intimacy for limited periods of time in order to seek spiritual purposes in fasting and prayer. 1 Corinthians 7, 5 says, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. And this is another one of those where the text of the translation you use is important, because modern translations drop the reference to fasting, but it's there in the traditional text and in translations based upon it. So, should fasting be part of the Christian life today? Well, here's what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, fasting took a leading place in devotion under the law, that means in the Old Testament, and it might profitably be more practiced even now under the gospel. So there are occasions where fasting is appropriate in the Christian life now, according to Spurgeon. Third question. We ask, what is fasting? Secondly, is there any warrant for it being practiced today? Thirdly, if it is to be expected to be part of the Christian life, how should it be practiced now? Fasting is to be practiced according to Christ's instruction. Not hypocritically, not to be seen by men, but to be seen only by the Lord. Spurgeon again is helpful. He writes, use diligence to conceal what it would be foolish to parade. Act in seasons of extraordinary devotion as you would at other times, that those with whom you come in contact may not know what special devotion you are practicing. Spurgeon takes it a little further, offering a bit of a more spiritual interpretation of fasting, when he writes, fast from vainglory, ambition, pride, and self-glorification. Fast in secret before the seer of secrets. And so we could say there is a place for the spiritual discipline of fasting, but it's, again, not to be done hypocritically, not to be done for show. It's to be done privately. It's to be done to be seen by God and not by men. The teaching of Christ, I think, really is a fulfillment. He said he came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. His teaching on fasting is a fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 58. You may be familiar with this passage. Where in Isaiah 58, the prophet Isaiah, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, said this, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out into thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. You see, I think Isaiah saw the same problems in his day. There were people who were outwardly fasting to be seen of men, going through rituals, adding extra customs and things. And the prophet Isaiah said, what is the fast that God has chosen? It's to live a godly life. It's to deny yourself for others. It's to do what is right to be seen by the Lord and to gain his glory. And Christ, in perfect continuity with that, defines fasting along those lines. So what's the action point? Sometimes they say, listen to the sermon, what should I do? Well, I don't know. This week, skip a meal. Skip one meal. It won't hurt any of us to do that, will it? Miss one meal. And when you start to have some hunger pangs, think of your hunger for the Lord. Do you need to tell anybody else about it? No. You don't need to tell anybody else about it. Do it to be seen of the Lord, not to be seen of men. Think of this as a resource in the Christian life. Maybe for some of the reasons that people found it a resource in the Old Testament. When you've experienced a serious loss, it'll be easy to do. You won't feel like eating. You'll be mourning. But fast and pray. When you're facing some difficult decision, when you're facing some conflict, and you need the Lord's guidance and you're hungering for his presence, skip a meal. Wait on the Lord. And church, when we set apart officers, elders, and deacons, it's appropriate for us to call for a fast that doesn't, in a way that doesn't call attention to our individual acts of piety, but to say, church, pray about this.
and that your prayer be accompanied with fasting. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for the faithful teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to, as believers in this age, to be involved in the things that Christ commends toward us. Some may complain. I made a profession of faith, but I feel like my spiritual life is vapid. I don't feel like I'm growing. I'm wondering, doubting my assurance of salvation. And Christ comes to us and says, have you given to the poor? Have you prayed? Have you fasted? And so help us to take up these spiritual disciplines and help us to practice them, not in a way that attempts to call attention to who we are, but let us do these things so that the left hand doesn't even know what the right hand is doing. The right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.